Sometimes when we're praying and the kids talk a little bit, sometimes you just have to stop and teachable moment, right? To remind them, nope, remember we're here to pay attention. And I think one of them was trying to pay attention and the other one wasn't. And the first one tried to settle the second one down. And anyway, they're learning and they're growing. And we're very pleased with that. One thing that we love about Jesus is his miracles, right? Just love the stories of how he healed people, how he cared about people, showed the love of God to people, how he took away some of the brokenness of this life and gave us just a glimpse of what eternal life is going to be like. You know, no more suffering, no more sickness, no more flu bug going around, no more pain, no more tears. Jack talked about that a minute ago out of Revelation. No more death. Well, our text this morning in Matthew chapter 8 tells about a few of the miracles that Jesus performed. Let's take a look at our text this morning. We're going to read through the whole thing and then go back and work through it. Matthew 8, beginning in verse 1. Several little stories here in a row. When Jesus came down from the mountainside, large crowds followed him. A man with leprosy came and knelt before him and said, "Lord, if you are willing, you can make me clean." Jesus reached out his hand and touched the man. "I am willing," he said. "Be clean." Immediately he was cleansed of his leprosy. Then Jesus said to him, "See that you don't tell anyone, but go, show yourself to the priest and offer the gift Moses commanded as a testimony to them." When Jesus had entered Capernaum, a centurion came to him asking for help. "Lord," he said, "my servant lies at home paralyzed, suffering terribly." Jesus said to him, "Shall I come and heal him?" The centurion replied, "Lord, I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word, and my servant will be healed. For I myself am a man under authority with soldiers under me. I tell this one, go, and he goes, and that one, come, and he comes. I say to my servant, do this, and he does it." When Jesus heard this, he was amazed and said to those following him, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth." Then Jesus said to the centurion, "Go, let it be done just as you believed it would." And his servant was healed at that moment. When Jesus came into Peter's house, he saw Peter's mother-in-law lying in bed with a fever. He touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she got up and began to wait on him. When evening came, many who were demon-possessed were brought to him, and he drove out the spirits with a word and healed all the sick. This was to fulfill what was spoken through the prophet Isaiah. "He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases." When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have dens and birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me. And let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Suddenly a furious storm came up on the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us! We're going to drown!" He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." May God bless the reading of his word. Powerful stories of Jesus' miracles here. Two themes run through our text this morning. The first theme is Jesus' power. Just his power. And then the second theme is faith. And we'll get into that in a few minutes. First, Jesus' power. That's where this story ends. His disciples are in awe of his power. What kind of man is this, they say? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Jesus heals the leper. He touches him, and the man's disease and all his uncleanness because of that disease are taken away instantly. Jesus heals the centurion's servant and does it from a distance. He doesn't even go to the man's house. Jews considered it a sin to go into the home of an unclean Gentile. Maybe the centurion knows that, or maybe he just doesn't want to put Jesus to any unnecessary trouble. So he acknowledges that if Jesus will just say the word, his servant back home will be healed. And Jesus does, and the servant is healed at that moment. Next, we see Jesus at Peter's house, and Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, who is sick there. She has a fever, and Jesus touches her and heals her. And the next thing you know, that evening, sick people and demon-possessed people are being brought to Jesus, and he heals them all, fulfilling the prophecy of Isaiah from 700 years earlier. He took up our infirmities and bore our diseases. And then we have this one story about a couple of disciples who want to follow Jesus, but maybe haven't fully considered the cost of doing so. We'll get back to them in a few minutes. And then Jesus goes out into a boat on the Sea of Galilee with his disciples, and that dangerous storm comes up, and they're terrified. But Jesus, once they wake him up, gets up and rebukes the storm, and the wind and the water become calm. So one theme in these stories is Jesus' tremendous power from God. Matthew wants us to know that Jesus has power from God to help and to heal and to give life. And in fact, before we get to the theme of faith in this text, let me chase this sub-theme of life for a minute. This theme of life that is assured because of the power of Jesus. And here, if you're following along in the notes in the bulletin, I'm skipping ahead a bit in the notes to the part about the messianic banquet. So I wrote my notes out, wrote the sermon, wasn't happy with the sermon, went back and rearranged a little bit. So we'll get all the notes in there, but in a little different order. My favorite part of these stories is this picture that Jesus gives of many coming from the east and the west and taking their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. I love the miracles, but even more, I love this word of hope from Jesus. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the three great patriarchs of Israel, three ancient models of faith. Every Jew knew who they were. Every Jew wanted to be at this feast with these three men. Jesus says, many will come and feast with them in the kingdom of heaven. This feast that Jesus speaks of is what we call the messianic banquet. What is the messianic banquet? Some of you have heard me talk about this before, but it's been a little while. Basically, in Scripture, the messianic banquet is a symbol representing eternal life. A symbol representing eternal life. When the Messiah comes and makes everything right, God's people will celebrate with him together in the presence of the Lord. This image of the feast, the banquet, comes from the prophecy of Isaiah. Isaiah 25, verse 6. On this mountain, the Lord Almighty will prepare a feast of rich foods for all peoples, a banquet of aged wine, the best of meats and the finest of wines. On this mountain he will destroy the shroud that enfolds all peoples, the sheet that covers all nations. He will swallow up death forever. The sovereign Lord will wipe away the tears from all faces. He will remove his people's disgrace from all the earth. The Lord has spoken. So Isaiah here, 7 centuries before Jesus, prophesies a time when God will do great things for his people. 3 things in particular. Number one, the Lord will prepare a great banquet, a feast for all peoples, the very best for his people to enjoy. Number two, the Lord will destroy death. He will swallow it up forever. This is a prophecy of eternal life. Death will be gone. It will be swallowed up forever. And number three, the Lord will remove the tears and disgrace of his people. No more sorrow. No more shame. God will take those away. We tend to be more familiar with these prophecies about God taking death away forever and about God taking away all our tears. As the old song says, no tears in heaven, no sorrows given, all will be glory in that land. Anybody remember that song? Yeah. So we're really familiar with that prophecy, but this prophecy about the messianic banquet, for some reason, it hasn't caught on as well in our eschatology, you know, when we think about the end times. It sort of slips by us, maybe because we're so blessed. We have plenty of food, most of us, most of the time, to put on the table. We're well fed, so a feast just doesn't hold the same attraction maybe as it did for ancient peoples who had a harder time putting food on the table. But for first century Jews, this was a very important prophecy of Isaiah. And they looked forward to this great banquet. And Jesus talks about it sometimes, and there are hints of it fairly often in Scripture. So, for example, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus points to the great banquet in eternal life in his parable of the king who threw a wedding banquet for his son. But many people made excuses and wouldn't come. And so the king punished them for their dishonorable behavior, and he invited others instead. It's a warning not to miss out on the banquet that God is giving, is preparing in honor of the Messiah in the kingdom of heaven. If you miss out on it, God's banquet table will be full, but you might not be invited. In Matthew 26, verse 29, Jesus shares the bread and the cup with his disciples for that first time. And with the cup, he says, I tell you, I will not drink from this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He's pointing ahead to the great banquet in eternal life in the kingdom of heaven. In Revelation 19, verse 9, an angel declares, blessed are those who are invited to the wedding supper of the Lamb. If you know the prophecy of Isaiah, that sounds like a clear reference to the feast that God is preparing for his people in eternal life. When death is destroyed and all tears are wiped away, and God's people get to celebrate together with him. Now, I don't know if this is going to be a literal feast or if it's just a metaphor. I figure if it is a literal feast, it's going to be a good one. We're going to get to sit and dine at the table with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of God's people across the whole span of time, not to mention the Messiah, our Savior, Jesus, our King. Plus, since it's a banquet, there will be all the best of the best foods. And we won't even have to worry about the calories because this is a banquet in eternal life. Eternal life, you know, that means you get to have all the carbs you want and the steak and still enjoy all the chocolate brownie sundaes that you want. And you still live forever because this is eternal life. And if it's not a literal feast, if that's only figurative, we still get the first part, which is the best part, getting to be in eternal life with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and especially getting to see Jesus, our Lord, and seeing our God face to face. That will be just fine. So we imagine the wonder of this feast sometimes in our songs. So sing this one with me if you remember this one. We'll gather soon where angels sing. We'll see the glory of our Lord and coming King. Now we anticipate the feast for which we wait. Come take the bread, come drink the wine, come share the Lord. So we sing this all the time. As we take the bread and we drink the wine, we are anticipating the feast for which we wait, which is that great messianic banquet in eternal life. We eat and drink together today in anticipation of our eating and drinking together on that day in the presence of our Lord and King. How about that old spiritual? The one that says, I'm going to sit at the banquet table. Oh, I'm going to sit at the banquet table one of these days. Hallelujah. Remember that one? One of these days. Here's an old one for you. Some of you will remember this one, and sing it with me if you do. All things are ready, come to the feast. Come, for the table now is spread. Ye famishing, ye weary, come, and thou shalt be richly fed. Remember that song? Yeah, I grew up with that song. I know it's hard to stop at the verse, isn't it? You just want to keep going into the chorus. I grew up with that one. We were inviting people to a feast, and we didn't even know it. We were singing it, you know, here and there on Sundays. What feast were we inviting people to? It's that great messianic banquet that Isaiah and Jesus and Revelation tell us about. We've been inviting people to this banquet since the church began. Literal or figurative, God himself is preparing this feast for his son and his people. And he wants every person who is willing to be there. That's why Jesus came, right? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have eternal life. And that's why Jesus' reference here to this feast is my favorite part of our text this morning, even better than the miracles, although the miracles tie in with it nicely. This is our hope, and it's God's invitation to us. But that joyful thought brings us to a sad thought, a sobering thought, that Jesus brings up when he talks here in verses 11 and 12 about the feast. Because he says, I say to you that many will come from the east and the west and will take their places at the feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the subjects of the kingdom will be thrown outside into the darkness where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Jesus mentions the feast in order to give this warning that while many people from across the world will be there, many who ought to have been there won't be. Think about what he had just witnessed. Matthew says it amazed him. A Roman centurion, a Gentile, not even a Jew, a man who very likely grew up worshiping other gods, a man who to become a centurion had to make oaths to other gods. He has just confessed that Jesus can heal his servant from a distance and has thereby demonstrated such faith that Jesus can say, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith. Not even in Israel? How could it be that a Gentile who almost certainly grew up worshiping idols came to have greater faith than anyone in Israel? And so God gives Israel this warning in verses 11 and 12. Outsiders, people from the east and from the west, Gentiles like this centurion, are going to be welcomed into the great messianic banquet. And they will feast with great glory in the presence of your ancestors, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But the subjects of the kingdom, the Jews, people who already are insiders in the kingdom of God and who ought to have the greatest faith of anyone in the world, unless they grow in their faith, they may have to be cast out of the kingdom. So if the Jews don't put their faith in Jesus, God's Messiah, being Jewish won't save them. Gentiles who come to Jesus will be there with him in eternal life, but unbelieving Jews will miss out on the feast. They will miss out on eternal life. They will be thrown out into the darkness. Okay, so what's the warning for us here today in this text? Well, the warning for us is the same. If we today don't put our faith in Jesus, we will not be welcomed to the feast. And it won't make any difference if you grew up in the church, or if your family was faithful, or if you know all the hymns and you can find the book of Obadiah in your Bible in 8 seconds flat. You can have the perfect pedigree, but if you don't have faith in God's Messiah, you will not be welcomed to the feast. Because faith is the starting point for our relationship with God. And it is therefore the doorway through which he brings us his greatest blessings, including eternal life. And so now, finally, we come to our second theme, our need for faith. And we've been talking about it already. These stories illustrate a principle that about faith that was true in regard to Jesus' miracles and also applies today, I think, to many of God's blessings. So here, if you're following in the notes, we're jumping back to the notes near the top. Sometimes God blesses us first, as he did for Peter's mother-in-law. She doesn't reach out to Jesus in faith. She probably can't. Maybe she has faith in him. We don't know. But she's sick. She's in bed. She can't do anything. So he just comes and he heals her. And sometimes God just blesses us, whether we ask him to or not, whether we even appreciate it or not. Jesus said earlier in Matthew, God causes the rain to fall on the righteous and the unrighteous. The unrighteous might not even appreciate it, but God gives them that blessing anyway. And then sometimes faith has to come first for us to receive a blessing fully. For example, if this man with leprosy had not had the faith to come to Jesus and ask for healing, would he ever have been healed? Or what if the centurion had not had the faith to come to Jesus on behalf of his servant? The servant might have spent the rest of his life paralyzed and suffering. Sometimes faith has to come first. We have to believe that God can help us and then come to him on the basis of that faith. And then because we're building a relationship with God through faith, then he blesses us. Faith opens all kinds of doors for God to share his love with us and to bless us. And this, of course, is why we pray. Not because God doesn't already know what we need, he does, but in order to put our faith in him into action, which then builds our relationship with him and opens the door for him to bless us. There are two models of faith in these stories we've looked at this morning. The first one is the leper. He comes to Jesus and and acknowledges Jesus' power. He says, "If you are willing, you can make me clean." And he's not presumptuous. He doesn't demand anything. He just says, "If you're willing." He simply honors Jesus, kneels before him, expresses his faith and his request. And you know, his statement is really not a bad way to pray. "Lord, if you're willing, you can make me clean. You can heal my body. You can take away my shame. You can give me a new start in life. You can break the power of this sin in my life if you're willing." And then the other model of faith in these stories here is the centurion. He came to Jesus and he acknowledged Jesus' authority. He said, "I do not deserve to have you come under my roof, but just say the word and my servant will be healed." And he was right. And Jesus did heal his servant. And in these stories, there are two groups of people who needed to grow in faith. The first one, of course, is Israel, the Jews. They were the people of God, descended from Abraham, the one people on earth among whom God had worked great miracles in the past through prophets like Moses and Elijah and Elisha. God was working through them so they would be a light to the world. And yet on this day, the Jews were outfaithed by a Gentile. Jesus said, "Truly I tell you, I have not found anyone in Israel with such great faith." That's a wonderful compliment for this Roman centurion, but it is not a compliment for Israel. Could it ever be that a person outside the church could have more faith in the power of God than a person who grew up in the church? The Jews had all the advantages of a long history of a relationship with the one true God, yet they failed to demonstrate the kind of faith that this pagan Gentile had. They needed to grow in faith. And then the other group that needed to grow in their faith, the disciples. Some were not fully committed yet, best we can tell, and others were afraid. The disciple in verse 19 came and said to Jesus that he would follow him anywhere, but Jesus warned him to count the cost. It would not be a comfortable, easy life following Jesus. The Son of Man had no place to lay his head. We don't know whether that man continued to follow Jesus or not. The other disciple, verse 21, just needed to go and bury his father first. We don't know whether his father was still living and he needed to stay at home until dad passed away. Then he'd be free to follow Jesus. Or if maybe his father had passed away earlier and the son needed to observe this Jewish tradition, it's kind of strange to us, of going in and taking the father's bones a year later. And once they decayed and just bones were left, moving them into a bone box, a sarcophagus. That was an important part of honoring a deceased family member in Jesus' time. So maybe he's saying, once I do that, then I'm free to follow you. Either way, when Jesus tells him, follow me and let the dead bury their own dead, he's telling the man that your commitment to following Jesus has to come even before your commitment to family. And the disciples with Jesus in the boat. Now, they were in the boat with Jesus. They followed him, but they just needed to learn to have the faith to ask the Lord for help before they panicked. They did ask him for help, but it was after they panicked. There's a whole sermon there in that boat, but I think it's sufficient today to just remind us to have the faith to go to the Lord for help before we decide we're going to drown. So in this text, Jesus offers us great hope. The Messianic banquet, that great feast with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all of God's people from across the span of time, and with Jesus our Lord. But he gives us a warning, too. Only those who put their faith in Jesus will get to take their places at the feast. And so, reflecting on the miracles that we love in these stories, and also the call to have faith in Jesus that comes with those miracles, let me encourage each of us here to keep growing in our faith. And at this point, we come down to the last part of the notes, right there at the bottom. In these stories we've looked at this morning, we see people basically in three stages in the development of their faith. And I'd like to ask you to think about where you are in the development of your faith, and I encourage you to grow toward the next stage and pray that God will help you to grow toward the next stage. So stage one in these stories, come to Jesus. Come to Jesus. Have the faith of the leper and the great faith of the centurion, that when you have a need, the first thing you do is come to Jesus. Just come. Ask him for help. Acknowledge his power. Acknowledge his authority. Come to him. That is a great way to start growing in your faith. But don't stop there, of course. Stage two, fully commit to Jesus. Come and follow him. Like the man who said he'd follow Jesus wherever he went. That was the right sentiment, and the guy's heart was going in the right direction. But come understanding what it costs to follow Jesus. It won't always be comfortable. You have to put him first ahead of everything else in your life. But he is worth the cost. Have the faith to fully commit to Jesus. Then keep on growing in your faith. The disciples in the boat, they committed to following Jesus. They were in the boat with him, but they still needed to grow. So, stage three, take courage in Jesus. Do not be afraid. Take courage in Jesus. Do not be afraid. Be willing not only to ride with Jesus in the boat, but to have the faith to go through the storm with him, whether he calms it or not. He doesn't calm every storm. But I think the reason that Jesus could sleep through the storm was because there's no storm that can overpower him or anyone who is with him. Take courage in Jesus and do not be afraid. One thing we love about Jesus is his miracles, and we've looked at some good ones this morning. Another thing we love about Jesus is how he always calls us to grow deeper in our faith in him and in God. Beyond a complacent faith, like many of the Jews had at that time when they looked at Jesus, into a truly believing faith like the centurion had. And from a low commitment faith that might not follow Jesus if it costs something, into a high commitment faith that puts God first in every part of our lives, no matter what the cost. And from there, to grow into a faith that comes to Jesus for help in every storm without panicking, but coming to him first with confidence that he will get us through. Wherever you're at in your faith today, may the Lord lead you into the next stage of the development of your faith in him. And may he bless us so that when the day for that great feast in the kingdom of heaven comes, we will be welcomed in. And may God bless you today. Let's pray. Father, teach us faith and help us to grow in our faith, each one of us, wherever we're at, that our faith a year from now may be stronger and deeper than it is today. 5 years from now, it may be stronger and deeper than that. 10 years from now. Lord God, we pray that you would help us with that. We struggle just like these people in these stories did. But Lord, we want to be a part of that great feast in eternal life, whatever that's going to be like, to get to sit at the table with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and great people of faith from across the span of the ages. Most of all, to get to sit with Jesus, our Lord, and to look upon you, our God, and see you face to face. Dear God, guide us in that direction. Take us to that day. Help us to live in ways that are worthy of that great feast. Help us, Lord, to grow in faith and then to live out that faith. We lift up this prayer to you, Lord, today in the name of Jesus, our Lord. Amen.